Okay, we're in Revelation chapter 12. We've covered briefly first 7 or 8 verses, talking about basically Israel and male child in verse 5 in Christ, ruling all nations in the second advent. And we saw a mighty angel in verse 7, war in heaven and so forth. Verse 9, the great dragon was cast out, and Satan was cast out onto the earth. His angels were cast out with him. Now tonight we start the subject on the career of Satan. And this is a brief outline of the past and the present and the future of Satan, which will help you understand satanic activity, not only in our day, but in the days to come, like the tribulation and so on. Now, Revelation to Satan begins that dateless period between the perfect creation of the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1:1 and the desolating judgment which ended that period when the earth became waste and empty in Genesis 1:2. In other words, there's a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. That concept was brought out also in Isaiah 24:1. Jeremiah 4, verse 23-26. One of the passages that we're going to study that you'd be looking for is Ezekiel chapter 28. You can be looking for that now because we'll introduce the career of Satan from there. In Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 11-19, deals at length with Satan and his relation to that age. In this particular scripture in Ezekiel 28, Satan is described under the specific title of the King of Tyrus. And just like some of the messianic psalms wherein the psalmist is apparently referring to himself like David, statements are made and conditions are described that can only be connected with the Messiah, the Son of God, David's greater son. So in Ezekiel 28, that which is addressed to the king of Tyrus is by its character a direct reference to the person of Satan, because no person to whom this description could ever apply is revealed in Scripture. It could be possible that the reason why the Holy Spirit refers to Satan as the king of Tyrus is because one of Satan's functions is to control rulers, like the king of Persia at one time, and the king of Greece at another time. In other words, Satan is not omnipresent. And for example, if you have a one-world ruler, he can control that ruler, and then he can Satan possess him, and then he can control the whole world. And that's why we have nationalism. Individual nations who can only control one national head. So this is possible why the Holy Spirit has used the title of the King of Tyrus. Now God's judgment, as you know, is always pronounced against his enemies. And the enemies, especially of the born-again Jews, referred to as his chosen people. A lot of people think that Jews, per se, are his chosen people. That's not so. The born-again Jew in the previous dispensation was chosen to be the disseminators and the guardians of the Word of God. Just like you in the church age have accepted Christ as your Savior, we're called in 1 Peter 2 a chosen race, meaning that we have been chosen as believers to be the custodians and the disseminators of the Word. So, when you talk about the enemies of God's chosen people, it's not unbelieving Jews, it's but the believing Jews. And Satan, for example, is directly numbered amongst the enemies of the Jews in 1 Chronicles 21:1, and we'll see it in other passages. Every sentence of Ezekiel 28, verses 11-19, there's a distinct revelation and it is worthy of long and careful study. We're only going to have a passing reference because we're going to do the whole career. So I'll just read these verses as you look at them. Ezekiel 28, verses 11 through 19, explain a little bit about them. It says in verse 11, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, topaz, the diamond, the pearl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. And I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence. Thou hast sinned, therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuary by the multitude of thy iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore I will bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee. I will bring thee the ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more." Ezekiel 28, verses 11 through 19. Now this passage describes much of the early and the later career of Satan. Twice in this section, verse 11 through 19, creation is referred to. In verse 15, it is stated that he was created perfect. Naturally, what God creates is perfect. And in verse 13, that perfection is set forth in detail by the suggestion of symbols of precious gems. It says also that he was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, filling up the sum of perfection. In verse 14, he is also called the anointed cherub that covereth. This, the purpose of the Creator, is revealed. Now, the general verse is that Satan was created a guard or protector of the throne of the Most High, like the golden cherubim covering the visible mercy seat in the Holy of Holies on the throne, which was the pattern of that which is in heaven. So he was created a guard, as it were, and a covering cherub to the heaven. It is expressly stated that he was located by the Most High upon the holy mountain of God. And the expression, the mountain of God, being a symbol of the center of God's power and God's government, the eternal throne, we have this expression of mountains in Scripture referring to the authority, Psalm 40, Psalm 68:15, Isaiah 2:2. And so over this exalted throne, Satan, who was created, was set there as a covering, protective cherub. It also says in this section that he was in Eden, in the Garden of God, which is evidently another Eden than that in which Satan appeared as a serpent. There's probably a reference to the primitive creation, and the whole passage suggests a position of great authority for which he was created and anointed, a position from which he fell, drawing with him, as we saw from Revelation 12, a host of beings over whom he had governing influence and power, which are fallen angels. And again, in our passage, it is stated that Satan was perfect in all his ways from the day he was created. It's important to notice Ezekiel 28, verses 11 through 19. both that he was created and that he was created perfect. Since he was created, he is not self-existent and never can be from his dependence upon the Creator. All creatures are dependent upon their Creator. He may vainly purpose to become independent and even be permitted for a time to act under that delusion, but that would only delay the inevitable judgment that awaits him. He was created perfect, or was a perfect fulfillment of the Creator's intention. Satan was a free moral agent, capable of choosing evil, but not obliged to do so. That he could choose evil must ever be his condemnation, for the Creator has surrounded him with sufficient motives to choose that which is good. In other words, we have a similar situation with Adam. Adam was created absolutely perfect, and he was surrounded by perfect environment. So the Lord actually covered him over with all that which was positive, and yet he broke through with the negative. Now here we have Satan. He's created perfect. His job is as guardian of the Holy of Holies, and he's in a perfect environment. So you see, we have a situation there. The perfect environment is not the answer to man or angel. Satan had it, Adam had it, the millennium will have it, and the answer again is regeneration and not perfect environment. They're selling us perfect environment in the 20th century like you can't believe it. Let's take this person out of this environment, move them to that environment, everything will be fine. It won't work. This is an illustration. The crime of Satan is partially revealed in verse 16, and this is followed by an exact description of his final judgment, as it is predicted in the book of Revelation. The important teaching of Ezekiel 28, verses 11 to 19, is of Satan's first position in power. It was a power and wisdom sufficient to guard the throne room of God from every possible enemy, and a glorious officer in the court of heaven. And by this revelation, his present position and power may be estimated. The whole career of Satan is found in this passage in Ezekiel 28. They are depicted here as three falls, and I'll show them to you. In other words, this is the concept of three falls to a finish, as it were. I want you to see the first fall. I'm going to give you other passages with it so you can tie it down. The first fall is in verse 15. Where it says, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee." Now, till iniquity was found in thee is the first fall. And that's pride. That's the ego of Satan. And that we will see later on. It's found in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15, where he said five times, "I will exalt myself, I will set myself over the Most High, I will be the Most High." So, till iniquity was found in me is the first fall of Satan. It's pride, it's the ego of Satan, and that's the five I wills of Isaiah 14. And that's verse 15. Now, verse 16 is the second fall. Verse 16 says, "By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire." Now the second fall is, "Therefore will I cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God." And this is the second fall, which will happen in the tribulation, and that's found in our study, Revelation 12, verses 1 through 10. That's why we're bringing this in at this point. So verse 15 is the first fall. Verse 16 is the second fall. And the third fall is verse 16b, where it says, "I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire." And this is the third fall, which will happen after the millennium, Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 and following. So we have three falls. Verse 15, the pride of five I wills of Isaiah 14. Then we have the second fall, casting out of the mountain of God, Revelation 12, verses 1 through 10, which is our study. The third fall, I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. That's the third fall. That's after the millennial reign of Christ, where he's loosed, and then he's thrown out, Revelation 20. Then for repetition, you see, repetition is theological usage. Then for repetition, we have the three falls, again stated in verses 17 and 18, depicting the whole career of Satan, which involves three falls to a finish again. So in verse 17, we have the first fall again. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. By the way, the word brightness in the Hebrew language there shows an inconsistency in the translation, because the word brightness is luciferine. You know, he's called the bright and shining one. Well, here the word brightness is the word Lucifer. And it should be translated, thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy luciferine. And I will cast thee to the ground, I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold you. Now in verse 17, where it says, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty, this refers again to the first fall, or the pride, of Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15. I will, I will, I will. See, heart being lifted up. That's pride. The second fall is in verse 17, I will cast thee to the ground, I will lay thee before kings, that thou may be, that they may behold thee. That's the second fall in the tribulation, which is found in Revelation 12, verses 1 through 10. Then in verse 18, we have the third fall and the final fall to the finish. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring thee forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee the ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. Now the third fall is, therefore will I bring forth the fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee. I will bring thee the ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. That's the third and the final fall of Satan and the end of his career, which is found at the end of the millennium, Revelation 20, verse 1. All right, here's our outline so far. First fall. Verse 15 of Ezekiel 28 and verse 17a, that's the first fall. The second fall is verse 16a and verse 17b. Third fall is verse 16b this time, and then verse 18. So now we have three falls again. Now the first fall is between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. That's the first fall, when he lifted up, and I will be like the Most High. The second fall, I can't tell you the time, but it's the tribulation. So we can put Revelation chapter 12. That's where it's depicted there, Satan being cast out of heaven. The third fall is the end of the millennium. I can't tell you the time there either, but it's Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. In other words, we got the scriptures for them, see? One is past. This one is past history. This is future, and this is future, because this is after the church is removed in the middle of the tribulation, and this is at the end of the millennium. Now, one of the passages that really ties this down, you have to remember that Satan is an angel. You have to remember also that he's created. There's a passage we keep forgetting, 2 Peter 2:4, and it says, remember, God spared not the angels who sinned. Now that goes along with him also. He failed, he sinned, and he's not going to be spared either. Now, the next passage I want you to see naturally, this is Ezekiel 28, verses 11 through 18 or 19. Next one I want you to see is Isaiah 14. If you'll turn there a minute, we'll tie it all together for you. And the next revelation, next in importance, is that of his crime. And this is clearly set forth in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 20. And before reading this passage, it should be noted that Isaiah the prophet and his vision of Satan is recorded from the time of his final judgment. And the prophet, as it were, Isaiah, is looking back over Satan's whole career. So that much that is still future is therefore referred to as though it were past. In other words, in God's mind, and in the Scripture, because it's in the plan of God, Isaiah is looking like it's already been accomplished. So Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 19 reads this way. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? That word there is brightness that we had before. Son of the morning. How art thou cut down to the ground which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, notice that expression, when I said about pride, for thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend unto heaven, one I will. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, two. I will set myself upon the mount of the congregation of the sides of the north, three. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, four. I will be like the Most High, five. That's pride. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the side of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake the kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness, and destroyed the cities thereof, that happeneth not the home of his prisoners, all the kings of the nation, even all of them, lie in glory, every one in his own house. But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through the sword that go down to the stones of the pit as a carcass trodden underfoot. Isaiah 14, 12 through 19. Now here is Satan appears under a different title, notice. When he's seen in his primal glory as described in Ezekiel 28, verses 11 through 19, he bears the title of an earthly title, the King of Tyrus, or Tyre. And when fallen from the sphere, he bears a heavenly title, Lucifer, Son of the Morning. It's as though as being out of harmony with the Creator by his sin, he's out of harmony with every sphere in which he may appear. This glorious heavenly title, Lucifer, Son of the Morning, speaks of his first place in the celestial sphere. You know, Job 38:7 says, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. That's Job 38, verse 7. That's talking about angels. And it indicates a position near to the unsurpassed glory of that bright and morning star in the Son of Righteousness. He shall rise with healing as his wings. And then Satan in this passage is again said to have fallen from heaven. Now this fall, Jesus Christ spake in Luke 10:18, I beheld Satan as lightning falling from heaven. And the reference here in both of these passages is not to Satan's moral degeneration, but rather to a great event when he was, because of his sin, driven from his place in glory, made to inhabit the earth and the air. And this is brought out in Ephesians 2:2. Ephesians 6:12 and 1 Peter 5:8. Yet he was granted the privilege of access to the presence of God, and that's Job 1:6, Revelation 12:10. Now in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15, we have the whole career of Satan again, just like we had it in Ezekiel 28. It's explained in the same way, the three falls again. Now the first fall I want you to see in verses 13 and 14. In verse 13, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. The first five I wills of Satan here is the first fall again, which occurred between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Now the second fall is found in verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? Now the expression that you have there, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, refers to the second fall of Satan in the tribulation found in Revelation 12, verses 1 through 10 are passage. And then the third fall is verse 15. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. And this refers to the third and the final fall of Satan, or three falls to a finish, that's found in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. All right, we're going to put them all together now. First fall, Ezekiel 28, verse 15, verse 17a, Isaiah 14, 13 and 14. When did it happen? Genesis 1:1, Genesis 1:2. That's all the passages right there together for you. Tying Scripture up with Scripture. Now the second fall. The second fall is Ezekiel again 28, verse 16a, verse 17b, and then Isaiah 14:12, and that is Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. That will be the tribulation, or period. Third fall, Ezekiel 28, verse 16b this time, and verse 18 this time, with Isaiah 14:15. And that's going to take place in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. Tribulation, after the millennium, between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. There are three falls to a finish. Now, in the first two chapters of the book of Job, Satan is seen appearing in the midst of other heavenly beings before the presence of the Lord. There seems to be nothing unusual in the presence of Satan in this celestial company. So the question of the Lord, whence comest thou? Satan replied, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. From this revelation, the important information is given that Satan, while inhabiting the earth and the air, is free to appear in the presence of God. His occupation of the earth and the air is taught in Ephesians 6, 11, and 12, and there believers are addressed as follows. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenlies. Another injunction to believers is contained in 1 Peter 5:8, where it says, be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom withstand steadfast in your faith. So these two latter passages taken together restate with great emphasis the revelation in regard to the present abode of Satan. That the earth and the air are his present abode, but must be accepted on the testimony of Scripture, in spite of the most unusual, universal impression that he is now in hell. In other words, most people, when asked about him, think that Satan is in hell with a pitchfork, and whoever goes there, well, he's going to stick him with it. But the Scriptures teach something entirely different. In addition to this statement in regard to Satan's fall, the passage in Isaiah, which is under consideration, reveals two aspects of his present activity. He is first seeking to establish a throne for himself, and then as the promoter of confusion and terror in the divine purpose of the world, this is followed with another statement of the certainty of his final judgment and banishment. The crime of Satan is stated in verse 14 of Isaiah 14 as being a purpose in his heart to become like the Most High. In other words, his heart was lifted up because of his beauty. The passage tells us that he doesn't look like someone with a pitchfork and a red tail and so forth. But his heart was lifted up because of his beauty. And he who was created and placed as a covering cherub with the high honor of guarding the throne of God has also corrupted his wisdom by reason of his brightness. And he is struck out at the throne he is set to protect. In other words, there was a purpose in his heart which would require the time of ages to wholly destroy it. In other words, the principle about familiarity breeds contempt. There can only be one Most High, and the purpose of Satan to become like him could naturally be nothing less than an attempt to dethrone the Almighty. The secret purpose in his heart reveals the method to be not a violent attack upon the throne, but like Absalom, to steal the hearts of the unfaithful in the kingdom and then through subtlety to gain his own government. He would thus become an object of worship and attract attention from other beings to himself. And to accomplish this, a hindering attitude must be assumed towards the purpose and the project of the Most High. So no adequate appreciation can be formed of Satan's present project and devices and the motives that prompt him without a clear understanding of his age-abiding attitude towards the person of God, and then yet further banishment and execution. The first of these was his meeting and triumph over the first Adam, when he wrested the scepter of authority from man, from Adam, by securing man's loyal obedience to his own suggestion and counsel. In other words, Adam was ruling. And by Adam obeying Satan, why, he took the scepter away from him. And this earthly scepter Satan held by full right of conquest over the first Adam. And it appeared that there was no challenge from the Lord at that time, until the first advent of the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he met with the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, and Satan being the second great event which is revealed during this period, and a glimpse is revealed from time to time of these efforts of Satan's to triumph over the second Adam, as he had done over the first. Remember, as it were, he met him in the wilderness, Matthew 4. He offered him all he had gained from the first Adam, and even the kingdom of the world. He said, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world if you bow down and worship me. And so that he could become like the Most High and receive the obedient worship and adoration of the second Adam, which is the Son of God. So he tried to do the same thing with the second Adam, but he failed. Again, he's seen voicing his attempt to dissuade the Christ from his sacrificial death through the impetuous Peter. And still again, in the crushing attack upon the very life of Christ in the garden, when it would be seen where Satan attempted to take that life before it could be offered for the sins of the world. However victorious Satan may have been over the first Adam, it is certain that he met a complete and final judgment and sentence in the second Adam, and that the bruising of the serpent's head was realized, which was a part of the Adamic covenant. Referring to his cross, Jesus Christ said in John 12:31, now is the judgment of the world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. That's what the cross accomplished. And again in John 16:11, Christ said of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And again he mentioned Colossians 2:13-15, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Therefore clear then, though Satan may have triumphed over the first Adam, and thereby became the God and the Prince of this world. He himself was perfectly and finally triumphed over and judged by the second Adam on the cross. He defeated the first one, but the second one defeated him. It's quite possible, however, that a sentence may be pronounced and may be made known sometime before the sentence is actually executed. In other words, when Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for the sins of the world, that was the end of Satan. But he isn't punished yet, as it were. During such an interval, for example, a criminal is said to be under sentence, waiting execution, which some higher authority has decreed. This period of sentence is that in which Satan appears in the present age, which age has its beginning with the cross. In other words, he's already been sentenced, and he's been placed on trial. He's been committed, but the execution hasn't happened yet. Execution of this sentence would have banished him forever. That he is not banished is revealed in the fact that even after his judgment in the cross, he's referred to in Scripture as still being in authority over this world. An illustration from Scripture of Satan's present relationship to this world may be taken from the history of Saul and David. It is natural that David, the first to occupy the Davidic throne, should be a type of Christ, the last and most glorious occupant of that throne. As there was a period between the anointing of David and the final banishment of Saul, in which Saul reigned as a usurper, though under divine sentence and David was the God-appointed king, in like manner, there is now a similar period in which Satan rules as a usurper, though under a sentence, and the actual occupation of the throne by Christ is still future. In this period, Satan, the rejected monarch, still rules and hunting all those who have accepted Christ as Savior, and he definitely is God's anointed king. Now, the reason why Satan is allowed to continue his reign is partially revealed in Scripture. The real church, which is the bride of Christ, is to sit with Christ on his throne, Revelation 3:21, 1 Corinthians 6:2 and 3, Matthew 19:28. And the present age must continue until the glorious heavenly people are gathered out from this world by regeneration. In other words, until the body of Christ is full. Again, it seems the course of divine wisdom to make a sufficient and final trial of every claim of his adversary. When this age, with all of its developments, shall have passed away, every mouth will be stopped, and the whole world and Satan will know their own failure and sin before God, and they will stand self-condemned, and nothing could accomplish this but the testing by actual trial of the all-sufficient claims of Satan and man. The sin of man has brought him under sentence too, and grace alone withholds his immediate execution. Though the day of execution is the purpose of God in its delay, it's nevertheless sure, and the time is fast approaching, when an awful destruction of self-enthroned beings will be executed, and he alone shall reign, whose right it is to reign, for he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet, 1 Corinthians 15:25. The kingly son shall arise and claim the nations of the earth and break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces of a potter's vessel, Psalm 2:9. It would seem that Satan cherishes the expectation of actually accomplishing his purpose until the end of his career, though the demon testimony of Matthew 8:29 is suggestive at this point. Preceding his banishment to the pit, he is violently cast out of heaven into the earth, and this is according to Revelation 12, verses 7 through 12, and his activity from that time on is limited to that sphere. He is no longer granted access to God. In Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 12, it reads this way. There was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was there space found any more in heaven. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. heard a voice loud saying in heaven, "Now has come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuses them before God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath." And notice the last phrase, important, because he knoweth he hath but a short time. That's one of the reasons for the viciousness of the tribulation, that last phrase. Satan's cast out of heaven. He's now confined to the earth, and he knows he just has a short time to exist, so he breaks out. Here is Satan in Revelation 12, verses 7 through 12, pictured as being in great wrath, as he's banished from heaven into the earth, knowing that he has but a short time. After this short time, which is a terrible tribulation on the earth, Satan is bound and cast into a pit, this being an event in the glorious return of Christ to the earth, where he'll reign on the throne of his father, David, for 1,000 years. Satan is then confined to the pit during the same period, at the end of which he is released for a little season. He then gathers an army for a last and terrible attack upon the government and the people of God, which ends in his being banished to the lake of fire, where he meets his final and long predicted doom. Third fall of Satan, final fall, three falls to a finish. These events are clearly stated in their order in the 19th and 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. So Satan is thus revealed as having first been created perfect in all his ways, mighty in power, full of beauty and wisdom. Now that's a description of Satan in original creation. While thus privileged, you remember that principle, to whom much is given, much is required. That is attributed here. While thus privileged, he purposed a stupendous project in his heart to become like the Most High God, pride. Though cast down, first fall, yet having access to God, after the first fall, he still had access to God, he is seen wresting the world scepter from man, Adam in the garden, and ruling as the God of this world, until the judgment of the cross, second Adam. And after that, he still rules as a usurper. At the end of the age, he is cast down of his access to heaven to the earth, second fall, tribulation. From thence to the pit, and finally is banished to the lake of fire forever, third, final fall, end of the millennium. Study of Satan's career is made here at this point in order to call attention to the direct and mighty influence that Satan exerts over the affairs of the world according to his varying positions and freedoms. After Satan rebelled, humanity too was thrown into an abnormal, an almost universal attitude of independence toward God. And this continues beyond the cross with increasing confusion and darkness to the end of the age. The only exception to this rebellion is a little company of believers. And how truly real is the tendency of the self-governed life of the old sin nature, even among those who are born again. When Satan is cast out of heaven and limited to the earth, there is tribulation upon the earth, which Jesus Christ speaks of in Matthew 24:21, and which is also referred to in Daniel 12:1. When Satan is bound and put in the pit, and the promised kingdom of Christ has come, there is peace covering the earth in the millennium, as waters cover the face of the deep. Can there be any doubt that this mighty being is a living power, and acting directly over the affairs of men, even in this self-glorifying age? But he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. All right, Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. Now, there's a principle found in James 4:7, with one final shot on him. We'll take up some more of the activities of him, but I want you to give you a little career background. Mere resisting of Satan is not enough. James 4:7, most people know that. Resist the devil and he shall flee from thee. The command to resist the devil and he will flee from thee is found in James 4:7. And has long been proved fruitless. Unless the place of resistance be the right one. How many believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have resisted the devil only to find that instead of fleeing, he's attacking all the more boldly? One of the problems with that is the first half of the verse, you know, gives us the truth that brings the victory. The first half of the verse, everybody forgets about. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. And then resist the devil, and he will flee from thee. But the first half of the verse is important. The resistance follows the submission. Submit yourselves, therefore, to the Lord. That brings the resistance. The submission is our true testimony that we have. And the testimony, when we submit ourselves to God, it means that we have no other hope and we have no other strength. So the weakest believer in the Lord Jesus Christ can submit to the Lord. That's fellowship. That's claiming the promises of God. That's acknowledgement of his own lack of strength and taking by faith a bold stand of victory in Christ. And then Satan flees immediately because he's fleeing Christ. The Greek word that is used to describe the overcoming is the same that is used elsewhere to describe the victory of Christ himself in John 16:33. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now this is the quality of the overcoming victory that is promised to us when it says faith overcometh the world. All right. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuses them before our God day and night. Here's that accuser, Satan. Here is the announcement in heaven. First announcement concerning salvation. Now has come salvation, but I want you to know something that brings out a point. Salvation is a person. There's a definite article here. Ho, soterion. And the translation you have now has come salvation. Actually, the definite article refers to Christ. It would be like the Savior. Who is salvation? In other words, 1 John 5:11-12, salvation is a person. And when it says, now is salvation come, or the Savior come, well, that's the second advent, every eye shall see him. So that's the first announcement. The second announcement concerning the strength. See, now has come salvation, and then the second one is, and strength. The word strength is dunamis, where we get dynamite, and that definitely is a word for strength. This refers to Christ again. Salvation refers to Christ. And strength refers to Christ. So he's not only the power of God unto salvation, but he's the most powerful person in the universe. And not too many people depict him as that. And then the third announcement is the announcement of the kingdom of our God. And that's the eternal right of Jesus Christ the Messiah. The word for kingdom is basilia. And the fourth announcement is the authority. So you have strength there. That's dunamis, and that's power. Then in the middle of the verse, and the power of his Christ. And the power of his Christ is exousia, and that means authority. So the fourth announcement is the authority. His authority to reign is based on the virgin birth. And his character as the Son of God. On his death at Calvary's cross, his resurrection, his ascension and his session at the right hand of the Father. So you have soteria, which is Savior, salvation. Then you have his power, most powerful person in the universe, dunamis. Then you have his kingdom. He's qualified. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, basilia. And then you have the word authority. And his authority is based upon virgin birth, death, burial, resurrection of Christ. So the great voice from heaven now speaks its last words. We're taken back to the great picture of victory found in verse 10. In other words, the downfall of Satan and the establishment of the empire of God through the authority of Christ gives the ground for rejoicing. In other words, when Satan is cast out of heaven, he's no longer in heaven, then those in heaven can say good riddance to bad rubbish. See, that's the first time. So that's something to rejoice over. Therefore, all the angelic hosts are commanded now and bidden to rejoice. Their warfare, for example, that battle's over. Their warfare with the enemy, which has waged over a wide front for so many ages, is now restricted to the earth as the last battleground of the enemy. In other words, they don't have that contest anymore. Satan, who was cast out of the heaven of God into the heavens of which he is said to be the prince of the power of the air, now is on earth alone. He's confined. And soon he will be further restricted. See, before he had the throne room. Then he's cast out of there. He has access to God and also to the heaven and to the earth. And now he's relegated to the earth, and he's going to be under the earth. See, then he's going down like an elevator. So Satan was cast out of the heaven of God into the heavens, of which he's said to be the prince of the power of the air. So he went from the third heaven to the second and the first heaven. Now he's on the earth alone, confined. Soon he'll be further restricted. But how wonderful for all those angels, for those hosts of God, for those saints also, and angels, that the satanic struggle, the unseen conflict, is at the time so restricted to the earth. The word old serpent, well, that refers to Genesis 3, verses 1 and 4. The word devil is a Greek word for accuser or slanderer. The word Satan is the Hebrew word for adversary, especially in the court of justice. The twofold designation, Greek and Hebrew, marks the twofold objects of his accusation and temptation, which is both Gentiles and Jews. He's not selective. Now that Satan has been cast out of heaven, Christ returns, Israel's restored. Kingdom come is literally hath come to pass. Our Lord and his Christ, the result of Israel resuming her place. Verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. That's a tremendous verse. Here is the announcement of victory on earth. We just had in verse 10 the announcement of victory in heaven because he's now cast out of heaven, and he's now confined to the earth, so there's rejoicing in heaven. So now there's victory on the earth too, even with him here. In spite of Satan's confinement to the earth in the last half of the tribulation, believers can still overcome him. Satan is defeated not only in heaven in this passage, but after that, even though he's confined to the earth, he's also defeated on the earth by believers. And there's a threefold means of victory over Satan while he's confined to the earth. I want you to notice here in verse 11. See, he's powerful, more powerful than humans. He has a power that is beyond our power. And our power comes from the Lord. I want you to see a threefold means of victory for those in the tribulation when he's confined there. First we have, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. That's number one. And then the second is by the word of their testimony. And the word of their testimony is the announcement concerning Jesus Christ. And the third is in verse 11, and they love not their lives unto the death. In other words, they were occupied with Christ. The love of Christ more than love of life. And that's an expression for a martyr here. So there's a threefold means of victory. The blood of Christ, the announcement concerning Christ, and the love of Christ more than the love of life. And they overcame, and that's emphatic in the Greek, they in particular, they and they alone overcame. And they were the persons who overcome. So it's the same victory over Satan and the world which the Gospel of John describes in the life of Christ. his epistle in the life of each believer and is a revelation in the life of the church. And then it says the Greek by, on account of, on the grounds of, on the basis of the blood of Christ, because of its virtue and because of it having been shed. And the fact is, had he not died on the cross, then Satan's accusations would have been unanswerable. So the death of Christ meets every charge. One of the rabbinical teachings is very interesting. And one of the rabbinical teachings says that Satan accuses men all days of the year except the Day of Atonement. That's the day they go in and blow that horn. The expression that you have here, by the word of their testimony, is literally on account of the word of their testimony. On the ground of their faithful testimony unto death, they are constituted victorious. In other words, their testimony verified their victory over him by virtue of their testimony of the blood of the Lamb. In other words, hereby they confess themselves worshippers of the slain Lamb and overcome the beast. Here's an interesting thought. The slain Lamb defeats a live beast. Isn't that interesting? Then when it says unto, even as far as, they carried their not love as life as far as even death. So here is an interesting summation here in our closing seconds. There is power in the death of Christ. There is power and strength in a Christian's testimony concerning their relationship to Christ and his living his life in us. No false testimony or exaggeration statement will honor and glorify God. When believers are truthful in giving testimony to the Lord and willing to lay down their lives if necessary for Him, then they will be energized by the Holy Spirit and life for Him. There is such a thing as a victory in Christ. You know, through Christ we conquer. I triumph. I can do all things in Him that strengthens me. In other words, we have become more than conquerors through Him that loved Him and who lives His life in us. It's an interesting passage here. Satan cast out of heaven is like an animal that was dangerous enough when he roamed through the whole forest. It's now limited to a stockade, as it were. We're made with the restrictions which he sees around him and raging because he feels the end is near. He throws his insane strength of the death struggle into all his movements. We would think that so signal a defeat in heaven would cure him of all his malignity, or at least induce him to refrain from any such attempts against God and those who are in the Lord. But Satan is hopelessly depraved, and nothing but absolute force can quell his old devil nature. There's no cure for a being so totally perverted. And yet there are those who teach that Satan will be ultimately saved. There are those who assert that the day will come when all punishment will cease and all Satan's followers, together with himself, will be brought, quote, repentant to heaven. But the fact is that Satan's malignity grows with his continuous rebellion, so it is with those who constantly and continually reject Christ. Jesus Christ said, "You will not come unto me that you might have life." To those who rejected him, and it was also necessary for him to say, "If ye die in your sins, whither I go, you cannot come." In other words, people teach that everybody will be saved and that Satan also will be saved. There's a book out about that. But we'll see as we go through the book of Revelation that no matter what the circumstances are, good, bad, or indifferent, people still do not want Jesus Christ. And here is Satan still getting worse and worse, even though he knows his time is up. But we'll take it up next time, right at this particular point. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your word. We're thankful for this particular passage tonight, which gives us the assurance of the victory that the cross has for us, not only our salvation, but a lot of other things are involved also. We're thankful that Satan is judged at the cross, and the fact that we can have victory over him and all the attitudes that are surrounding him. And our strength is not that which is important, but it's our strength of the Lord that's important. We're thankful again for people who take time to study your word so we can have an opportunity like this, so we can grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.